chapters 19 and 20. You can find that on page 1229 of the Church Bibles. Reading two sections, chapter 19, verses 11 through to 21, which is the end of the chapter, and then taking it up in chapter 20, verses 11 through to 14. So starting off in chapter 19, 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Taking it up in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Lord, before Michael comes out, we just pray and ask you that you would reveal more of yourself to us through this book of Revelation that you've given to us and through what Michael has to share. We pray that our hearts and minds will be open. We pray that Michael's tongue will be sharp and will be incisive. Amen.
Today we see the final moment of truth. sometimes truth is hard to take. Sometimes truth is hard to speak. It's not easy to tell the truth that is tough to hear. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not easy to look at passages like this. But today we're looking at the truth that God has shown us through his Son, through his Word. But the whole idea of truth these days is an interesting idea. Many people reject the idea that there's any absolute truth at all. Some people say, well, we're all just on our own journey. We all create our own truth. I remember I had a friend of mine who put this fairly powerfully. Her name was Avril when I was at uni. And she's generally a very smart girl, very logical girl. And I remember her sincerely telling me that when we all die, what will happen is we'll all create our own future. And we'll all shape our own heaven according to what we each believe. We all shape our own God. You know, if she thought about it logically, you know, billions of different people each shape the final truth. This little person, me, shapes what the creator of the universe is like. I mean, how does that work? Yet, what she expressed more forthrightly, I think, is what many of us attempted to actually believe, or many of our friends are. But the God who shaped the universe is not shaped by me. God, who made everything, is the one who declares the truth. The truth is not a slave to what I want it to be. You know, if a bushfire is bearing down on your town, the truth about the bushfire is not changed just because you don't want to believe it. In the light of the fire, in the light of the truth about the fire, you need to prepare and to act if you wish to survive. And God has revealed his truth to us. And, you know, but it is true, as people say, that we are all on a journey. Absolutely. But what God tells us is that that journey, your journey, will end up in one of two places. There will be a sharp divide. When Christ returns and the final judgment is handed down, you'll either be overflowing with joy or crushed by crippling regret and pain. It's a fearsome thing to think about. But the good news is that if you are in Christ, you do not need to fear this judgment. In Christ you are secure. In Christ alone, as we sang. Your name is already recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, across this whole term, we've been looking at the Book of Revelation. Where today we start the magnificent final vision. The Book of Revelation shows God's truths, which are revealed across the New Testament, in fresh and vivid colour. And next week we're going to look at a fresh view on the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate new creation that God's bringing to and God's preparing for his people. But this week we get a fresh view on what must happen first, a fresh view on the final judgment. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we were at the end of the previous vision. There was a great cry of celebration. We saw it in chapter 19. I'll just read verse 7 from some of the great celebrations there. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So the previous vision finishes looking to a great wedding celebration. So now as the next vision opens, the next logical thing to expect would be that we'll see the bride and the groom. We'll see them celebrating their marriage. So if we look in Revelation 19 verse 11, so see the way it opens there. He says, John sees, "I saw heaven standing open." So that's the way a vision starts. Each time a separate vision starts, John sees something standing open, and he sees heaven standing open this time. There are no more barriers. What does he see? He sees, "And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." So from what we've seen in the rest of Revelation, this must be Jesus. This must be the bridegroom. But before the wedding, there's something else he must do. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, real authority. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. See, in the ancient world, if someone knew your name, they had thought they had some level of power over you. But nobody has power, nobody has authority over the conquering Jesus. Verse 13 says, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Even in his glory, he wears his bloodied robes, because in shedding his own blood to save his people was where he's won the greatest victory. And down in verse 15, have another look at him. It says there, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As John's shown this vision of Christ in his true power, with his true glory, does he sound like the sort of person to mess around with? You know, just to... Does Jesus sound like the sort of person you'd say, hey, tell you what, maybe you can be king of my life for one day a week, but I want you to stay out of the other 6 days. Does it sound like that? Not at all, is it? When you recognise Jesus' true power, his true glory, when we recognise that, we'd never dream of being so arrogant as to say, you could just, I want you to stay out of parts of my life. If we look back at verse 14, Jesus has an army with him. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. But Christ's army is not the only army. It's got this pure army, this white symbolises purity with him. But then in verse 19, down there we see there's another army. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on his horse and his army. So there are two mighty armies, and the beast army is coming to make war. There's going to be a battle. There's got to be a battle here, surely. So how does the battle turn out? Are you ready for it, for the big dramatic battle? See how drawn out it is? Well, verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. See, when Jesus acts in his true power, there's no battle. There's no battle at all. All the allies of Satan are crushed. So as we look out over the battlefield, as John looks out in his vision, there are only two groups. There are those who are with Christ, and there are those who are dead. It's the way the battle looks. On a much lighter note, in the last month I've been watching another battle. A much more closely contested battle, despite what some may say. It's been called the Ashes Cricket. And Terry, if we could call up that video there. For the critical incidents in the cricket, just click on the green bit. Bring the mouse across there. Yep, just click anywhere on there, it should play. Yep. In a critical bit, they show it lots of times. So they catch, so they show it there, but in case you missed it, then they show all the big celebration, everybody jumping around. You get that in Revelation as well, where you get all the hymns of celebration and stuff. But because the incident is so critical and so important, you actually get to see it again from another angle. So oh look, we go back in time a bit, and we go back here, and we see it again. Did you see it? Did you catch it this time? Okay, and then you see the celebration there. And in case you missed this really important thing, look at this, you get again in slow motion. You see? So you get again and again, different angles to make sure you actually take in the significance of what has happened and the way that the victory was won, the wicket was won. Well, Revelation is actually a bit like that. It shows us reality, especially the reality of Christ's victory over Satan, from many different angles. This victory that Christ has won is so amazing that we want to take it in from different ways, and that's what Revelation does. And that's my understanding of what's happening in the much debated passage at the start of chapter 20, the millennium passage. At the start of the millennium, Satan is bound. He's overcome. His power is smashed, but he's not yet destroyed. Now, if you think through salvation history, the history of the world, can you think of a time when Satan was particularly defeated, but he wasn't yet totally wiped out? The cross, that's right. So, when Jesus died, and then when he rose again as well. And so I believe this 1,000 years is symbolic, like the other numbers in Revelation are symbolic, of a long time. So this is about the long period of time between when Satan is defeated on the cross and when Christ returns and Satan is utterly destroyed. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me, but I believe that the millennium really is now. Satan may be raging against Christ and his church, and we see that Christians are being persecuted, they are being killed. I got another email last night about how Christians are being killed around the world. But Satan's power is bound. It cannot stop the gospel spreading. So around the world, even as the persecution goes on, more and more people are turning to Christ. And Christ sustains his people. He is with us, giving us power now. If you are in Christ, you don't have to give up into consumerism, to greed, to peer pressure. If you're in Christ, he already shares his authority with you. And then we see, but the battle goes on. And then we look at the way it all ends. And we see this from another angle. Satan gathers an army as numerous as sand on the seashore. And they come along and it looks like they're about to defeat God's people. But have a look at what happens then. Look from 20 verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. See, the truth is, history is going somewhere. There will be a definite end. Your life is not meaningless meanderings through time and space. You're not caught in an endless cycle of birth and death and rebirth and re-death, I suppose. There will be justice. When I see suffering, when I see stuff going wrong, I long for justice. And the victims, that the myriad victims across history of the cruelty, of the evil, of the greed, there is a glorious truth for them. Justice will be done. And when justice is done, all opposition to God's good rule in this world will be overcome. In the end, those who reject God's right to rule, I mean, he is the creator after all, when they reject his right to rule, it means they must be cut off from the good things that his rule brings. And God's rule brings life, pleasure, joy. God's rule brings love. Without him, there's torment and searing regret. And we see this truth from one angle as Satan and his armies are destroyed. And we see it from another angle from in chapter 20, the judgment scene at the end, which starts verse 11. Will read it. We see a great throne, a great white throne. A throne has been the symbol of, throughout John's vision, it's been there consistently, representing God's rule, his unstoppable power. And now John sees a great white throne, white for the purity of what's seated on it. God's throne is so perfect that nothing dirty or broken really belongs near it. Be clean to be near this perfectly white throne. And we see in the next verse, verse 12, that nothing in all creation can stand before his purity and his power. And then all the dead, all the people, from the greatest rulers to the least of all of us. All the people, great and small, are summoned before this throne to face judgment, and books are opened. And the dead are judged. And they're judged according to what they have done. Sometimes my kids, they complain about a teacher's judgment. If the sports teacher doesn't wear his glasses, believe it or not, it does happen. The sports teacher doesn't wear his glasses and he can't see when the other team cheats. And then he just makes an arbitrary judgment and declares, that's it. When my kids get home, they're still seething at the injustice of it all. It's so unfair. Well, God's final judgment will not be arbitrary. It will not be unfair. We will be judged according to what we have done. And God sees everything. He sees those selfish schemes we actually pulled off. He also sees those plots, those thoughts, the things that we tried or that we pulled back from or that didn't end up happening we thought nobody ever knew about. But we'll be judged according to all we have done. God sees everything. So books were opened. So I don't know if you think, if I think about my life and I think about, well, if books were opened and everything was recorded, that all the devious stuff I've thought of, would it be about that big? I don't know how big you reckon it'd be for you. I reckon probably go for more about that one, a bit more realistic. And even that'd be a bit. And I think I'd be in trouble. I'm having trouble holding it in one hand like I planned to. I know there are many times when I've rejected God's rule, God's authority. I've decided that I will make my own truth. I've tried to decide what's right and wrong for myself without considering God, which is exactly where Satan encouraged the first man and the first woman to start in their rebellion, where it all started going wrong from. See, I know that if God only judged me by what I had done, well, the picture here is I'd be in trouble. I'd be thrown into the lake of fire, which is terrible. It's terrible, but it's also fair. It's just because I don't belong in God's perfect new creation. I don't belong there. It's a terrible thing, though, to be under God's judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way, because, see, another book is open. The book of life. This book records those who belong to Jesus. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve for all that we've done wrong. And so if we're in Jesus, we're not condemned because of what's written in the other books. Instead, we're accepted by God because Jesus has washed us clean. We are part of the armies of heaven. Of chapter 19, all white, all clean. So trust Jesus as the Lamb who saves you, and he will cleanse you. Your name will be in the book of life. Trust Jesus as your King and your leader, and you'll be secure in his victory. And he has marvellous things in store for his people. We'll see that as we look at the second half of this vision next week. All these pictures, a wedding banquet, a beautiful city, a fruitful garden. I look forward to soaking in it next week. But we mustn't rush there too fast. We need to also stop and think about the truth we see today. What does this great divide mean for you? Mean for me? We see that it is Jesus who gave this vision of the final judgment to God. The same Jesus who taught about love also taught a lot about judgment. If this truth about Jesus is new to you or confronting to you, if you've been avoiding it, I urge you, don't run away from it. Look into the truth for yourself. Read through Jesus' biographies in the Bible. See what he actually teaches on both. We'll give you a copy for free if you don't have one. Read it with someone else's, better still, and ask questions. You see, if all of this is true, if any of this is true, you do not want to ignore it. If you're a Christian here today, why does Jesus especially want you to know this truth, to be reminded so vividly about this great divide? Well, we know as John was given this vision, he was suffering, he was in isolation, in exile, in the island of Patmos. And first it was sent out to the suffering churches in the province of Asia Minor in the first century. Jesus wants you them to know, but he also wants you to know today, especially amidst the trials of your life, that if you belong to Jesus, the victory is yours. See, knowing about judgment, it brings comfort, it brings challenge, it brings commission. Knowing about judgment brings comfort. You see, when life is out of control, when it looks like evil will triumph, if you're suffering for being a Christian, I mean, so many people are in our world today, do not be afraid. Take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Lamb who died for you, is also the mighty warrior who will smash all evil and bring his people to rejoice with him forever. Be comforted by the victory of the Lamb. Jesus also wants you to see this reality, to challenge you. See, there is a war going on, and we are in Christ's army. Not just in his audience, we're in his army. And we know that Christ will triumph. So let us live as people who belong in his army. The vision challenges us to live lives worthy of our great captain. See, the truth is that even if it feels pointless at times, even if we suffer for living Christ's way, even if we repaid evil when we've done good, we know that in the end, the true worth of our Christian living will be revealed. And finally, Jesus wants you to see this truth, to commission you, to send you out, send me out, send us out with the news of salvation, the news of forgiveness, which Jesus offers all people today. They need Christ. They need Christ so they could be confident on the day of judgment. This vision of the final divide should galvanize us as God's people, as Christ's people, to make every effort to awaken an unbelieving world for the final showdown. And as I stand before you, I pray for each one of you. My prayer is not that you'll have comfortable lives. My prayer is not that you will be nice people. That's okay. My big prayer is not that your families will work well. I might be passionate about families, but that's not the big thing. If you have all those things, and if everyone in town praises the way you live, my heart will still break for you if you are not in Christ's army. My prayer is that you will trust and serve the mighty risen Jesus. I pray that your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because the moment of truth is coming.